Welcome in the auditorium and welcome online. Hello, hello. As Pastor Dill said, I'm Mark Stone, the son of the house. Son of the house. And it's so really, really sweet to be back. It's really sweet to be home. That's the beautiful thing about home, a loving home. Doesn't matter where in the world you go, how long you've gone for, whether you've, you know, kept in touch, been intentional, or if you haven't been in touch at all, whether you've made a raging success or you're a dismal failure, you're welcomed home anytime, open arms, there's food on the table, fridge rights, as someone said earlier. And so it's very, very sweet to be home. My family and I grew up in this church. Lots of you know my family, my beautiful wife, Nicolene. My children, Sadie, thank you, Levi and Judah. They're very, very special. Three of them are back in New Zealand, and one of them is running around here somewhere. So if you see an impish boy with blonde hair running around, you can ask him how he's going, but he's going great. He's flying in Cape Town, Fishhook Primary, under 10A rugby, fullback, cuts the line like a sharp knife, unbelievable. Him and my little boy, Judah, if you're looking, hire them now while they still know everything. Judah's playing tackle rugby this year for the first time, much to my delight and Nikki's horror. But it's going to be quite interesting to see his face the first time a big Maori boy comes running down his channel. We'll soon know what he's made of, won't we? My girls send their love, Nikki and Sadie. They're both exceptionally well. Exceptionally, exceptionally well. Beautiful girls, kind, caring, full of capacity, patient, obviously. So we're in a good space in New Zealand. We're flourishing. We're getting along. God's been kind to us. He's made a way. He's made provision. All the anxieties and the things that were a concern for us, He's filled those spaces with His love. And He's a good Father. Yeah. My family grew up in this house, and I'm not talking about just getting older. I'm talking about finding their rhythm, finding their groove. Having gifts called out of them, finding a place to find peace and comfort and love. If I could just quickly go on a side avenue, a side street, if that's okay. Gillian, I don't know if you remember the last few months before we left, you started bringing Judah into the auditorium with you on a Sunday to pray over the chairs. And that has unlocked something in that boy. His default setting is prayer. If someone's sick, pray. If someone's hurt, pray. If the TV remote doesn't work, pray. If the Wi-Fi's down, pray. He's not fully mature in his gifting. He uses it to his advantage. The other day he told Nikki that the Lord told him to tell her that he should stay home from school because he was tired and needed the rest. So we're working on the gifting. But isn't it beautiful to belong to a community and family that we would unlock things like that in each other? And that's my story. My senior pastors and people in this leadership in this church who looked at someone a little bit wounded, a little bit erratic. It's interesting, like the story of the prodigal son. Like the father sees the son coming home and hitches up his skirts and runs to him, which was very undignified. And would have opened him to a lot of criticism. And then when he gets to the son who'd been living with pigs, he robes him and rings him. I would have bathed him first. But he robes him and rings him. And so this whole rhetoric, come as you are, it's not just words, it's the truth. That we would be robed and ringed before we're cleaned and cleansed and made right. And so that's what this house has done for me. And in the process, it unlocked a dream, like a stirring in my spirit. And I don't know if you've ever been in that position where something gets planted in you and then it just starts to grow and grow and gather momentum and it starts to burn and churn and you can't think about anything else and you spend all your time sowing into that thing, doing what you can to get where it's going. For me, that was a life in full-time ministry. Maybe for you it's something different. You want to be a first-team rugby player, or you open your own business, or meet the partner of your dreams. And that thing just starts to burn in you, and you pour all of your energy and time. You get as faithful as you can to get where you want to go. I don't know if I'm talking to anyone here today. I don't know if that's landing somewhere. I believe that it is. And so I'm here to tell you that the Lord is watching over you, and He wants me to come and speak to you today about this very thing. That thing that burns inside of you, that you can't see because it seems so far off. You know, so I've had this dream, it's been churning in me, and I'm here now 4, 5, 6 years down the line, and I'm no closer really to achieving that. I can't see it. That's not to say that it's not there. You know, when we read the story in the beginning, if we go to the beginning, it says that the Lord created the heavens and the earth. So they formed now. The story's begun. But it says that there was a blackness. It was formless and empty, and a blackness hovered over the waters. But the Spirit of the Lord was there. So I want to encourage you today that if you can't see your way clear to a brighter tomorrow, or now looks really troubled and messed up, and you just can't see how it's going to be okay, I want to really just remind you and encourage you that the blackness is not the absence of God or His creative power. It's the beginning of it. And so He wants to come in there, and he wants to push through that darkness. And he chooses when to show you the light. And that's kind of the journey that I've been on, and that's the thing that He's been ministering to me about. Look, and I know things like you don't have to be in full-time ministry to build kingdom. Okay, that's like anyone with an iota of common sense would agree that's just logic. And I understand that. Just like I understand that a bigger house doesn't make a happier home. And just like I understand that more money isn't less problems. I understand all of these things. And maybe you're thinking of something right now. There's something that's like churns and burns in you, and you're pushing for it. You can see the logic of, you know, that it's not actually going to fulfill something, but you're chasing after it. And you're wondering why. And so the Lord's been ministering to me about that, and he's pointed me to the fact that, okay, there's lots of things that drive us, lots of hurts, lots of, things from our past that galvanize us, that make us think in a particular way. But when you boil it back, a lot of it's got to do with pride and the desire for significance. And so you want to chase after things that don't always necessarily align with God's will. You're driving them from within, because you're hungering after those things. And so the law's been, and there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. There's nothing wrong with taking pride in who you are as a person and what you stand for. There's nothing wrong with being proud of being a good provider for your family, or wanting to be known as someone who stands for a particular set of values. Those things are fine, and they're totally normal, and they're strong if they are mature in Christ and modeled on Jesus. But if they're not, they can drag you further and further from the will of God as you push your own agenda. Samson, the story of Samson, is a very good example of that. So you all know Samson, the biceps and the hair and the pectorals. He was appointed and anointed by God to free Israel from the Philistines. But he was a willful, prideful man. He was driven by the yearnings of his own flesh. He was stubborn. He was conceited. He was vain. He was arrogant. And as a result, he ended up in bondage with his eyes taken out. And so the thing that he came to free his people from enslaved him. And so now he's in prison. He's in the dungeon. He's chained. And he grinds corn. And time goes by. We don't know how much time, but the Bible says that his hair grows back. So he's been in prison a while. And there's something interesting that happens while he's in prison. So I'll pick up just from Judges 16. I'm in verse 23. He's in prison. The Philistines are having a party in the temple. And while they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, some translations say the small slave boy, said to the small slave boy, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 women and men watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord. So now in a time of imprisonment, of a time where perhaps he thinks his calling has been robbed of him, a time where he thinks all the things that he'd been set out to do that his mom and dad would have told him about, in a time like that where he thinks maybe it's too late, it's all over, it's all gone, and because he spent time with the Lord in prison, he realizes where his strength comes from. And so he calls out to the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, remember me, please, God. Strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." And the Bible goes on to say that he pushes at the pillars. The temple comes crashing down. And on that day, he kills more Philistines than in the whole 20 years that he was sent to judge Israel. In that moment where he called out to the Lord, where he put down his agenda for God's, he prevails. And the Bible says in Hebrews, "Oh, the exploits of Samson. He is remembered for generation after generation." And no one gives a second thought to the slave boy who put him between the pillars in the first place. So Samson's not achieving anything without the slave boy holding his hands. He's going to be pushing over wine vats and bumping into things and tripping over stools. He's going nowhere without the slave boy. A small, unknown lad with nothing to gain and nothing to lose puts someone in a position to fulfill their calling. And the Lord said to me, "Are you okay with being the small, unnamed slave boy?" And I said, "No." The Lord said to me recently, "If you were to score more points in heaven," you don't score points in heaven, it's hypothetical. He was just showing me stuff. He said, if you were to score more points in heaven, just waiting on Nikki faithfully every day, making her a cup of tea, loving on her, telling her how amazing she is, no one gets to know or gets to see. If you got more points for doing that than for being like Levi Lusco, Stephen Furtick, Bill Johnson, which would you choose? So I didn't choose Nikki, obvious. And it's for that reason that he's given me this word today. So it's not actually for you, it's for me. So you just have to listen. And so he gave me 3 points, 3 key ideas. And I want to speak to you today that if you find yourself in a space where I'm sitting or a space that I'm working through, something like that where there's almost a desperation in you, a yearning for something, and it doesn't seem that it's any closer, and you're in that season and you're walking through that stuff, there's 3 ideas that the Lord's pointed me towards that I'm trusting and believing will help you today. The Lord sent me here today to tell someone that unseen is not insignificant. And if that's you, the Lord is listening to you, he's looking over you, and you just keep trusting and believing him. And these 3 points, I hope, are a framework for that. So this is the first one. This is the first idea. The idea that we have to move away from the persuasion of the flesh and towards the revelation of the Spirit. To move away from the revelation of the flesh, sorry, to move away from the persuasion of the flesh and towards the revelation of the Spirit. Because there's lots of things that people will tell you and lots of things that you'll tell yourself, and some of that stuff really well-meaning, like you've got this, you're born for this, you're amazing, you're awesome, and that is good stuff. Everyone enjoys to be affirmed, and we should all speak life and encourage each other. There's also voices, mostly your own, that tells me you're not going to match up. It tells you that you're not going to make it, that you don't have what it takes. Also, not aligning with the Word of God. And so, all of these things build up, and then there's hurts that build up, and there's situations that are created, and you find yourself in a position where you almost can't see how you're going to move forward. And you're getting all this advice / criticism and all this encouragement and demotivation, and it all creates chaos where you're looking for calling. And so the only way to move through that is to hear him. And so it's no excuse, it's no coincidence that our vision for this year is to hear him. Because God is activating his people. You can call it revival, you can call it whatever you want, but where the willingness of people meets the will of God, you have whatever you want to call it, revival, activation, whatever you'd like to call it. And so that's what I'm talking to you about today. Adjusting where you are, putting down your agenda for his, and to find a way through the season you're in to come closer and closer to him. Now, I know this teaching is a delicate one. And so I'm not being insensitive. You know, there are a lot of lies that we believe over our relationship with the Holy Spirit. I always joke with people. I say, like, Nikki's got like an 800 megabyte per second download speed with Holy Spirit. Is that fast? Okay, it needs to be. It doesn't make the illustration doesn't make sense if it's not fast. So I always say she's got like a massive download speed, and I'm still on dial-up. So it's a joke, but I believe it, and it's not true. See, Jesus is very clear in his gospel. He says very clearly that when you accept him, through him, you come to know the Father, and then they will both dwell in you in their presence as the Holy Spirit. And you'll receive that in full measure. So any other story or any other rhetoric or any other dialogue that says anything different to that is not the truth. It's a lie. You receive the full measure of his grace. You receive the full measure of his blessing. You receive the full measure of his power and his authority. You receive it in full measure, more and more again. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And it doesn't come as a deposit. It's not a 20% down deposit. And then good deeds is going to get you another 5%. And be kind to your children, you'll get another 5%. That's not the story of the gospel. You receive it in full measure. All access. All authority. All power. But like with any gift, the onus is on the receiver to use it. So I'm betting there's one or two of us here. I've got a Christmas present or a birthday present or something like that in the top of a cupboard somewhere. It's a bit dusty. Or it hasn't been unwrapped yet. It's still in the packaging. You were going to take it back, but then you never did. And now it's there and it's not really doing anything. For me, mine is a Umi pizza oven. It's a wood-fired one. Sterling's is like stainless steel. It's beautiful. But it's wrapped in bubble wrap and it's in the back of the garage. I can't actually get to it. There's bicycles and all kinds of things in the way. I hope you're picking up the metaphor. And that pizza oven is not feeding anyone until it's unwrapped. And so our everyday journey is to unwrap that gift. That's first and foremost. That's agenda number one, priority number one, is to unwrap that gift. And just to be so dedicated and committed to doing that, just to spend time with the Lord. And what's the best way to do that? Well, I think it's different for everyone, but for me, this is my second thought. The best way to do that is to spend un, glamorous time in the secret places, to do the unglamorous things in the secret places. I want to come back to the story of Samson. There had to be a relationship developed between Samson and that slave boy for him to trust him in that way. Because there was no way that Samson would know that the slave boy wouldn't betray him, or that the slave boy wouldn't put him between the wrong two pillars. And so they would have had to have developed a relationship, trust, confidence in each other. There would have to be dialogue. There's too little dialogue going on in this text for them not to have been some kind of plan ahead of time. Jesus says, take me to the pillars. He goes, got you. And so there's stuff happening in the secret places. Unglamorous things. Unglamorous things in the secret places. Instead of throwing two slices of Bovril toast at your son in the morning, you sit down, you talk to him. How are you doing? What's Jesus saying to you today? How's your heart? Unglamorous things in secret places that nobody ever sees will unlock the blessing, not necessarily in your life, but in other people's lives. And I just want to be like so really honest with you now and say that there was a season where I just put down the Bible and gave up on quiet time. I was so like disappointed. Like, God, I've been so faithful in this thing. I've read this book cover to cover twice. I've read the Old Testament, I've done this, and I've been through Isaiah 7 times. I've read this thing cover to cover. I got, and I'm no closer to where I want to be. And it was demoralizing. Am I talking to someone this morning? And so I just put that thing down. I was saying earlier, I'm more holy in the summer in any event, because it gets light earlier and it's warmer. But I just put it down. I wasn't prepared to do the unglamorous things in the secret places because I wasn't getting the reward I was after. The Lord's been speaking to me over and over and over again about putting down my agenda for His. And so I picked up the word again and I delved back in, but now with fresh eyes, because now it's just for me. It's my time with Him. It's my relationship with Him. I'm growing in Him. My agenda's aside. Now it's Him and I. And there's been such fresh fruit off the back of that. Such fresh revelation of His word. I could preach for 10 weeks on freedom and another 10 weeks on victory and another 10 weeks on something else. And there's more than half the year gone. Thank you very much. You're welcome. And it's all because there's just a fresh flow of His love and His word. Just a moving aside of my agenda for His to flow. Now, I know what some of the cynics here are thinking, and I kind of agree with you in a way. Like, the Samson story is not a good news story. Everyone's dead. It's like, how's that uplifting? And so, this is my third point, and the one that I really want to rest in this morning with you. We need to look at how we view victory. And we need to reframe what victory is. This is the first mention of victory in my Bible. This is the very first mention of victory. So here's the backstory. It's David is king of the whole of Israel. He's king of the 12 tribes. He has a son called Absalom, his third eldest son, by a woman called Maaka, which means oppression. And Absalom stirs up the people against David. He has his own agenda. He's bitter about some stuff that happened earlier. You can go read it. And so he stirs up the people against David. He's really cunning and clever. He waits outside the city gates and he interacts with the people and he says, oh, you know, if David doesn't do that, I'll do that for you. And he just cunning and nasty. And he stirs up the people against David. And it all comes to a head that it's the Absalom and the tribes of Israel against Judah, David and the tribe of Judah. And a battle takes place in the forest of Ephraim. And against all odds, to God be the glory, against all odds, David prevails. The tribe of Judah prevails because praise always prevails. And so the Bible tells us this. 2 Samuel 19 says, Joab, the leader of David's army, was told, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And for the whole army, the victory that day turned into mourning. And for the whole army, the victory that day turned into mourning. Because on that day, the troops heard it said, the king is grieving for his son. The men, instead of marching into the city triumphantly, the men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from the battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, oh, my son Absalom, oh, my son Absalom, my son, my son. And so victory becomes mourning. And I think that's kind of like our earthly experience of victory. Like if you come first, someone has to come second, third, fourth. Like my learned dad always used to say, second is just the first person to lose. You know, you get the girl, someone else is left brokenhearted. You get the promotion, five people are disappointed. So it's almost like victory breeds defeat. And it's also like the pursuit of victory can put you in bondage. Because if you don't achieve the goal you're after, if you don't achieve the win, if you don't achieve the promotion, if you don't achieve the or whatever you're searching for, then it's defeat. And that can become demoralizing and depressing, and it can put you in bondage. And victory can also be disappointing. I mentioned earlier when I was a young school teacher, my first year, goal number one, just get through the year without getting into trouble. Achieved. Year number two, just get through the year without getting into trouble. Almost achieved. After that, I started to set some goals. I had a pathway to principalship, I called it. And goal number one was to become head of grade. And so I worked hard at that, marked all my books, bought stickers in the books, well done, you're great. Kind to the parents, smiling, shaking hands, how are you? No, Johnny's brilliant. Did all the right things, said all the right things, worked really hard, gave my all on the sports field, finally promoted head of grade. It's like, yes, I'm now in charge of four other humans. I have made it. And then I find out that actually being head of grade is actually super disappointing because it's like a giant admin role. So now I've got to check their marking. I don't just have to do my own planner. I have to check theirs as well. I have to pull them up about stuff if they step out of line and they're unkind to the children. And it was really, really disappointing. And so this can be our earthly experience of victory. And so there's this amazing backstory in 2 Samuel regarding the battle. And we see this Palm Sunday parallel. We see like a picture of Palm Sunday. Absalom rides into battle on a donkey, the Bible tells us, leading what everyone believes to be a triumphant army. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, leading a triumphant army. The Bible says that during the course of the battle, Absalom was riding under a tree and his hair got caught in the branches and he was pulled from the donkey and he lay hanging in the tree. Just as Christ lay on the cross. And then the Bible says that Joab, the leader of David's army, because he knew Absalom was trouble, stabbed him repeatedly with a javelin as he hung in the tree, as Christ was pierced on the cross. And in the story of Absalom and David, victory turns into mourning. But in the story of Jesus, mourning turns into victory on the third day. And that is the story of victory. A victory that lasts. A victory that's not based on your circumstance, on your situation, on your position, on your influence. Exposure isn't impact. So God showed me this picture about my circumstance. A nice simple picture would need to be, otherwise I wouldn't understand. And he said, like, so if you're driving in traffic, for example, and the car in front of you breaks down, and the cars on the oncoming traffic don't let you in, you're stuck there. It doesn't matter how excited you are to get to the beach. It doesn't matter how keen you are to get to church. It doesn't matter how late you are for work, what bigger hurry you're in. Unless the tow truck moves the broken down car or someone lets you into the traffic, you're not going anywhere. And so your circumstances don't always rest on you and your needs, because other pieces of the puzzle need to be put into place, because we don't live in isolation. And so freedom and victory have to share that same principle. They have to be corporate endeavors and pursuits. You can't walk in freedom if other people are trying to put you in bondage, always putting you down. And you can't walk in victory if you're always coming second. So I've heard. And so we need to reframe what victory looks like. And victory doesn't look like circumstance. It looks like legacy. So he has two thoughts around that very quickly. The story of Joseph. We all know the story of Joseph. A man, the second youngest son of Jacob. And he receives a dream from God that his brothers are bowing down before him. And so in a moment of perhaps immaturity, or maybe because he was trying to push his own agenda, he shares the dream, where maybe he should have just rather kept quiet. Not everything that God reveals to us is for public consumption. Some things are for us in the quiet places. And so because of his poor choice, he goes from the pit, or he goes into a pit, then he goes from the pit to Potiphar. Things go pear-shaped in Potiphar's house. He goes to prison. And from prison, he goes to the palace. From the pit to the palace. The story of victory. But let's not get confused between Joseph's position, how God chooses to sustain him, and his substance, what God chose him for. Because if he's in the pit, or if he's in the prison, or if he's running from Potiphar's wife, or if he's in the palace, his purpose never changes. And we often pursue circumstance where we should be focusing on substance. So the story of Joseph isn't a good news story. He names his children Manasseh and Ephraim, which means causing to forget and doubly fruitful on a double ash heap. That's his state of mind. He's a lonely, homesick, sad slave boy. We see the palace, but not all that glitters is not gold. He's a sad, lonely, homesick boy who chooses to rise above his sorrow to fulfill the calling over his life, which was to feed God's people. And in feeding God's people, he fulfills a promise made to Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. The Bible says in Exodus that there was a new Pharaoh and Joseph's name was forgotten. So at the end of the day, you could argue he was also an unnamed slave boy who came to set his people free. There's a beautiful story in the Bible, the story of Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac is the son of Abraham, the second son of Abraham, his legitimate son. And Abraham says to his faithful servant, unnamed in the text, says to his faithful servant, find my son a bride from my people, not from the Canaanites. Go to my people, go to Haran, to the house of Laban, and find Isaac a wife. And so he has an unnamed servant whose circumstances will never change. When his mission is complete, he will still be an unnamed servant in a household. If he achieves his mission, he will be none the better off. But he sets out on a mission, and it says that when he came to the outskirts of the town, he stopped and he prayed. Because he knew that on his own strength, he would not be able to achieve anything. On his own agenda, nothing would come to pass. But he came in touch with the Holy Spirit. And it says, before he even finished praying, Rebekah came out. And we know the story. There's camels and there's water and there's an interaction. And the servant says, take me to your brother. Take me to your father. And then the Bible says that Abraham's servant goes before the people and explains the whole story all over again. And the Bible says that the brother and the father say to him, well, if that's God's will, we're not to stand in his way. Take Rebekah and go. And so Isaac marries Rebekah. Two children are born. Both of those children father nations. And again, we see the sacrifice of an unnamed man who will be no the better or the worse off results in the promises of God. He connects the heirs of Jesus to the bride of Christ. I just really want to encourage you with that thought today. That as unseen as you might think you are, or as frustrated as you might be in your current position or circumstance, you are where you are for a purpose and for a reason, and you can choose to wrestle with it or you can choose to embrace it. I just want to pray over you this morning as we close. I just want to declare over you something to encourage you, whether this is in sorrow or in rejoicing, whether this is in desperation or elation. I just want to offer up a prayer to God today as we read from Isaiah 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things. The Lord will make for you fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines, the best wine. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people. He will lift the veil. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, it will be said in this day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation.